Clock on the wall says it's time to get started, so we'll begin our class. And let's open with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the new day. We thank you for the new month, the new year. We thank you for the opportunity to continue to serve you, the opportunity to continue to open your word to a world that needs it. We pray, Father, for our church family, that we as a group might be a body of believers who holds out the light of your truth in the way we live, in the way we talk, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we view our world and our nation, our community, and our home. We pray for each one of those, our world, our nation, our community, and our home, for your presence and your guidance to be in each one of these. We pray for our nation as we make a transition in leadership. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless this nation, that you would continue to guide. We ask for the same in our congregation. We pray your blessings on our leaders and in our homes as well. We pray for those that are struggling with their health, and those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, and ask you to be with them in a very special way. Ask your blessings on our class this morning and our discussions, that we might conduct ourselves and say the things that will reflect well on you, and that we might speak with love toward you and toward one another, and we might glean something from our class time this morning that will help us to walk closer with you. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we were in Romans chapter 8, and we picked up from the wretched man of Romans chapter 7, Paul's describing the struggle that people have in trying to be the kind of people God's called them to be without the benefit of the Spirit. And now we start in verse 8, where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about two different themes. One was in Christ. It's come up several times before, seven times before, as a matter of fact, the importance of being in Christ and the difference it makes being in Christ. And the other one is the Holy Spirit. And that's really the reference to the difference between the wretched man in chapter 7 and the victorious one in chapter 8, is that the victorious one in chapter 8 is in Christ and has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week in our class, and I've mentioned that there's different viewpoints on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the modern church, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the modern church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what I've really appreciated and come to appreciate even more is not only the fact that in this particular congregation we have members who are godly and loving people who have different viewpoints on those subjects, but the way in which the congregation has addressed it. In fact, I've had more than one person tell me that in the past, Ben Williams and Bill Hamrick, I think, had an just open forum discussion on that idea of what is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit look like? How does that work? And they came at it from a couple of different directions. And so I really have I have a great deal of respect for a body of believers who says, you know, our unity doesn't come from the fact that we all have to believe just alike on every doctrine and every theology. Our unity comes from the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ and our hope is in Him. And therefore, with our hope in Him, we have latitude and room to think differently on some things, to believe differently on some things, and still to be a united family. And so there's a great deal of strength in that and a great deal of maturity in that. That bodes well for the kingdom as a whole and this congregation individually, and God's ability to work through this congregation to make an impact in the community and the world at large when we understand where our unity comes from and the fact that we can be different and still be totally unified in the faith in Jesus Christ. And so last week the discussion was brought up, or the point was made about the connection between the Holy Spirit and a person's conscience. So I thought that we might start there, and we're going to take our time to go through. My plan is to take all the time we need or want to go through chapter 8 and to address some of these things so that we all are at least we have an open discussion and an open floor, and we have an open understanding of where we come from on this idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's the connection between the Holy Spirit and conscience? How does that play out? I want to try to represent this in the manner in which I think some of us approach the idea of conscience and Holy Spirit. I'll do my best, and I'm open and encourage you to correct me and to help fill in the blanks if I leave blanks, and even tell me I'm wrong and need to move in a different direction. But I think this is one approach to the connection between the Holy Spirit and a person's conscience. The idea, if the Holy Spirit ended his miraculous work with the completion of the biblical text or with the establishment of the biblical canon, then the Holy Spirit's work in the modern church since then has been solely through the Scriptures. I think that's a school of thought, if I'm not mistaken, and if I'm misrepresenting that, then somebody clarify. If the Holy Spirit ended his miraculous work, and it seems to me like most of the discussions I've been involved with engage that the miraculous work was completed either when the biblical texts were written, and so the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and other writers to write what we call the New Testament, and he worked miraculously through that inspiration. And then once that was done, his miraculous work was over. Or once those letters were compiled into what we call the Bible or New Testament, once that was completed, then the Holy Spirit's miraculous work was done. And his work in the modern church exists solely through the Scriptures. And that what that means then in that scenario is that a holy conscience, one dedicated to God and God's will, is a conscience that's been trained by God's Word. And I think the idea is this: the more you and I study and internalize the Scriptures, the more we read and pray on and meditate on the Scriptures and ingest them and bring them into us, the more we develop a holy conscience, so that the difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 and being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 would basically come down to the difference between someone who's a fairly new student of Scripture and they're enjoying the gift of the Holy Spirit versus one who is someone who's well advanced in Bible study and have been filled with the Scripture because they've studied and meditated and ingested and made it a part of who they are. There's some interesting correlations between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of a holy conscience. In Hebrews chapter 4:13, God's Word is described as being living and active and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we have an active living presence and work on the heart through the Word. And in the same way, a conscience can be clear. You see that in Acts 24:16. Are guilty in Hebrews 10:22. So our conscience can bear witness to our Christian walk, either accusing us or defending us, Romans 2, verse 15. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. His fire can be put out, 1 Thessalonians 5, basically ending his influence or limiting his influence in our lives. In the same way, a person's conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. Effectively limiting or ending the conscience influence in our lives as well. So, help me. For those who view the work of the Holy Spirit in the modern church being through the Scriptures totally, is that a fair representation? Is that anywhere near accurate? Anybody object to the way that I've characterized that for someone who views the work of the Holy Spirit in the modern church as being strictly through the Scriptures? Anybody object to the way I've presented that? Right.
Yeah.
Mean spirited, okay. Okay. All right, so let me see if I can work on that. And thank you, Jim. I appreciate it very much. The thought is that there's more to a holy conscience or a Holy Spirit than just simply being introduced to Scripture. And that goes back to Romans 1, where he talks about that people should have known by what was created who God is, and certainly of something of what he expects. And so there's a person who's described as having a mean spirit, or a person who has a kind or godly spirit. And so there's already a character to the spirit. Now, are we using spirit and conscience kind of interchangeably, or are we separating those out? Okay, all right. So we have people who maybe by nature have a kind spirit, maybe somebody who nature has a mean spirit. What you talked about, and the fact that there's already a quality to a person's spirit, maybe a quality to their conscience, is in Romans 1. It says, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven and all godlessness and wickedness of people. And so if God's going to reveal his wrath, it's not going to be because he's not the leave alone and zap him kind of God. He's going to let you go do your own thing until you mess up and then come smack you. He expects, before he corrects you, he expects you to know what correct behavior is. And so before he reveals his wrath and before he defines someone's behavior as godless and wicked, they need to understand what godlessness and wickedness look like. And so he says in verse 19, they do, since what may be known about God's plan to them, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, and here's that idea you're talking about, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people without excuse. So there is a certain training of our spirit or conscience through observing creation and God's nature in creation, and then maybe that training can be refined through the God's Word. But there's also an inborn, or we bring with us a character of our spirit, or our conscience can be mean or cruel or kind or good. Is that now? So now the question is: are we using, or is a person's spirit and their conscience one and the same, or are they different? That's still up in the air. Okay. Okay. So how does the gift of the Spirit work in the personhood? How does the gift of the Spirit work in the personhood in chapter 8 so that now they're victorious instead of a wretched man? I'll go back to that question. Let me offer a few thoughts, and I'll just share with you some of the things that I find interesting. First of all, we talked about some of the connections. Our God's Word is living and active and judges our thoughts and our attitudes. The conscience can be clear or guilty. We can limit or destroy the Spirit's work in our life by quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians. And also the conscience work in our lives by searing with an iron, 1 Timothy 4. So the question is, the Spirit the conscience? Is the conscience the Spirit? Does the Spirit present our lives strictly through in the Word, or is there a personal indwelling of the Spirit? Let me just share a few thoughts on that. I don't think I could probably do a better job than what Ben Williams and Bill Hamrick have done. I think that's 5 or 6 years ago, for those of you who were part of that. I don't think it's my job to try to tell you what to think. I think my job to try to help us think through these things together. And so I'm going to lay out kind of where I'm coming from, and that way you can assess how you want to approach that, and how at least you understand where I'm coming from. First of all, let's start with some Bible dictionaries. Some definitions of these terms that we're using might help us kind of refine or define how we're going to work with this. And I've simply quoted Nelson's Bible Dictionary, but I think we could probably go to almost any biblical dictionary and find a definition that's very close to the ones I'm giving this morning. Conscience is described as a person's inner awareness. A person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or departing from it, resulting in either a sense of approval or condemnation. And when I was thinking about this study, I thought about Joseph's brothers back in Genesis, Jacob's kids. And in Jacob's kids get frustrated with Joseph because he's the little spoiled brat, youngster. And so they decide to sell him into slavery. And then years later, I'm not sure how many years later, but a long time later, the whole world falls into a famine, and Jacob's family goes to Egypt to buy food, and they come before this man who's second in Egypt only to Pharaoh. Little do they know that's their little brother. And what's interesting is when trouble comes, they're accused of being spies. Jacob says, we're going to have to take you guys prisoner. We have to hold you because I think you're spies and I think you're being untruthful. Well, okay, then we'll just hold one of you and the rest of you go back and, you know, bring your little brother to prove that you're really being honest. I mean, he's running them through the ringer. And what's interesting in Genesis 42:21, the first thing that comes through the brother's mind is, this is payback for what we did to Joseph all those years ago. Now, if you do the math, and I'm not sure that we can zero it in, but you think, okay, when Joseph was young, he was sold into slavery. He was sold to a caravan of Midianites. They were on their way to Egypt to trade spices and goods. How long it took for the caravan to make it to Egypt, Joseph sold into Potiphar's house, or sold into service of Potiphar, and he serves well at Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife messes that up, but he serves in the prison for a while. Once he goes to prison, then he comes across these two servants of the king, and he interprets dreams for them. One dies, one goes back into service. A little while later, the one who goes back into service says, when Pharaoh has a dream he can't interpret, the guy says, oh, I know a guy. Goes back to Joseph in jail. Joseph comes out and interprets Pharaoh's dreams for him, giving God the credit in all these situations. And then he's put into service for Pharaoh, because the dream he has is there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So the time has passed from the time the brothers sold him to the caravan. The caravan travels to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar. He serves Potiphar's house, and he serves in jail. And then he serves and interprets Pharaoh's dream. And then there's the hard numbers that I can at least come up with are the 7 years of famine that they've already endured, and 1 year, 7 years of plenty they've already enjoyed, and 1 year of famine they've already endured. So we know hard number 8 there, 8 years. plus however long it took at Potiphar's house and Potiphar's jail and the caravan. So I'm going to say a decade, at least a decade, maybe more, who knows. A decade after the brothers make a decision that alters the family forever, selling a brother into slavery, the cruelness of convincing dad that he became victim of some wild predator. A decade after that, the first thing that pops into the brother's mind when hardship comes in Egypt is this is payback. That's a guilty conscience. This is payback for what we did 10 years ago. That's a conscience that can't reconcile a decision that was made at least a decade ago that forever altered the trajectory of that family. And I have to wonder, how many times did trouble come to their way? They had a bad crop. They had a valued animal die. They had trouble in the family. How many times did trouble come along, and the first thing they thought of was, oh, man, we're paying for what we did to Joseph. I mean, I doubt this is the only time that's occurred. And so there's a guilty conscience. That's the conscience that is condemning a person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or departing from it, resulting in either a sense of approval or condemnation. So there's conscience, inner awareness. Holy Spirit is defined as the third person of the Trinity, who exercises power of the Father and the Son in creation and redemption. And then the Scripture is defined as God gave to the world His living Word, Jesus Christ, and then His written Word, the Scriptures. And although the Bible was written by prophets and apostles, the Bible originated not with their wills, but with God. So we've got an inner awareness, a third person of the Trinity, and written Word. And so those things are seemingly different to me. That I have a hard time taking those and combining them. Also, if we take Romans 8:16, it says the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we're God's children. So it seems as though the Holy Spirit is different from our spirit. Now, there is no capital in S in the Greek in Romans 8 in the original Greek, and the King James renders the Spirit itself rather than Himself. But the general rule of interpretation is when you have the in front of the Spirit, and instead of a Spirit or Spirit, when you have the, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So we have, I'm taking Romans 8:16. It's saying there's the Holy Spirit, Him, and then there's our spirit. And so it seems like the conscience, is one thing, the Spirit is another, the Holy Spirit's another, the Scriptures are another, that each one of these are unique and different. Now, while I'm on a roll here, well, a learned behavior. Okay. Yeah.
And so it's a learned behavior. So how many generations back did they learn good behavior? And it was passed on, even if they didn't attend the church, it was passed on. And I met a guy, my boss for several years. Her husband probably was one of the kindest, nicest men I ever met. And I about fell over. And so it's a learned behavior. So I believe it's different.
Okay. And you and Jim both make the point that there's some really awesome good people, good-hearted, good-natured, good people who exhibit a lot of the qualities that we appreciate and value as Christians that who don't attest to or don't hold to Christianity. And probably, if we're honest, there's probably some folks who may not exhibit those characteristics but do claim Christianity. You know, there's probably both sides of the scale. Let me just say this. Any other thoughts that we want to add to on the idea of what we've talked about so far this morning? Any expansion, correction, anything you want to talk about that we've already laid out? Okay.
At that point in time, in biblical history, this was not available.
Right.
And we know that the gifts that were given to the disciples allowed them to speak without really knowing what they were going to say. Christ said, "And it will be given to you."
Right.
That which you expound, that which you...
Right. Don't worry ahead of time what you're going to say. It'll be given to you by the Spirit.
Exactly. It'll be given to you by the Spirit, as well as the ability to heal the sick.
Right.
As well as to raise the dead. And as I understand it, although we hear it on a day, that's miracle. But in the terms that we think of miracles, those, and it speaks to
okay.
We have healers of the sick, but we don't have them in the same capacity that we see in this.
So what we saw in the early church in terms of the manifestation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts, the laying on of hands, the healing, the miraculous ability to speak in foreign languages, you're saying those things are not a part of the modern church.
As I understand it.
Okay. All right. Okay. So if the miraculous gifts associated with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit have ceased, then that form of indwelling no longer exists. But a different form of indwelling comes by ingesting the Word and taking the Word in and making it a part of who we are. So the whatever form it took place in the first century that resulted in the miraculous gifts, that form of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the gifts have ceased, that's ceased. But there's another form of indwelling through the Scriptures, as we internalize the Scriptures, that indwelling is the modern church's indwelling. Am I paraphrasing correctly? Okay. Okay. There's a glitch? Okay. Okay. All right. So if we have really good-natured people outside the church, do they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And if so, that really kind of tweaks everything we think we know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come becomes really hard to... That's a pretty good-sized glitch, yeah. If we assign godly behavior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then we have some people who have we're assigning the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that haven't really given themselves to Christ. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so we have the really good family with the one black sheep. Well, you know, that meme that you see on social media, if you don't know who the crazy one in your family is, it's probably you. Yeah, so where does that come from? All right. Oh, hope you're not expecting me to have the answer to that. Okay. Yeah. So then maybe... the good folk in that family have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the black sheep, yeah, doesn't. I would think. Any other comments? David, and then we'll come over to Zach.
Here's where I struggle. 1 Corinthians 6:18-19 talks about sexual immorality, which an individual perpetrates.
Right, sexual immorality. Mm-hmm.
The church does it, but an individual perpetrates sexual immorality when they get to that point. Then the next verse is, don't commit sexual immorality. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So if our body was the temple of the Holy Spirit and they're warning you against sexual immorality, how can that leave us? Because Jesus came and died and went back to I'm confused there, but I think that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit still today.
Well, and I think thank you and happy birthday. Now it's your job this morning to keep me honest. I think those who say that the method of indwelling has changed because you see the expression of the indwelling change from miraculous gifts to godly behavior. I'm not sure how many would argue against the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that our body would be the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think the discussion is, In what way does the Spirit manifest and express? Because even if not, now you correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the idea is even if the scripture Holy Spirit only works through the Scriptures, then as I take the Scriptures in, then I am taking in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the temple dwells. And is that, am I fair in saying that there's a sense, even I think in all our discussion, everyone would probably agree that there's in some form or fashion an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? The question is, how does that look? How does it work? So let me just say this. I'm sorry, I had Zach, and then I've come over here. I'm started. That's a dangerous statement, isn't it? Yes, sir. Yeah, I would say that, yeah. I would qualify that for something that I'm going to say we all agree on, which is just the kiss of death, right? I think that we might all agree that for those who have become Christians, those who've been baptized into Christ, those who have accepted Christ, that there is some form of indwelling of the Spirit there. Now, I think the Scriptures are pretty clear. If the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come, if the Holy Spirit is the assurance of the hope that we have in the future, then I think the good people outside the church are good people, but I would challenge the thought of being people with the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is more than just behavior. He is described as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come, and so. I think if we expanded it that far, there'd be a whole lot go, I can't go there with you. But I think if we limit it to the church, to those who are saved believers, then I think most people would agree, maybe everyone, that group has some form of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. Thanks for the clarification. Okay. So let me just say this. It has been my true pleasure to have people within this congregation who view the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit differently than I do, to take their time and their energy to try to help educate me on their viewpoint. Some of the people that have helped me with that are people that I've gotten to know well enough in my time here to have the greatest respect for them, and to be able to say, I think, with absolute confidence that they love the Lord and have a respect for Scripture that is equal to or greater than mine. And so I am honored to be able to call those people, or to call myself their brother in Christ. And so And yet, in with all of that, I come to the indwelling and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in a little different fashion than that. I agree with everything that's said. I agree with everything that's said so far in terms of baptized believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is an indwelling. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within us in some form or fashion. And I believe the Holy Spirit exerts some influence on our lives and our walk with God. Jesus describes him as a counselor. So I can walk with those people that I love and respect and may not be in total agreement with. I can walk with them that far, but I definitely go a little further than that into what I perceive to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit being a personal indwelling of the third person of the Trinity that's gifted to believers at the time they become believers and who lives in me and with my spirit. With my spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and instead of having an angel on one shoulder and the devil on another, I've got the devil on one shoulder and the Spirit inside, both whispering to me to follow their will. The Holy Spirit inside counseling for me to follow God's will, and the devil on this shoulder counseling me to follow the devil's will. So you may not agree with that, and you may, I've said before, I reserve the right to be wrong. I don't want to be wrong. I don't look for a chance to be wrong, but I'm just like everybody else, an individual who's working my salvation out with fear and trembling. And so if I'm wrong, just because I'm the preacher doesn't mean I have all the answers and everything. I have everything right. Heaven have mercy on the preacher who thinks that. I reserve the right to be a preacher and be wrong, but I also reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. So, but where I'm at right now in my study of Scripture, I believe in a personal indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, and that third person of the Trinity exerts an influence in my life as a counselor. I can listen, I can ignore, and empowers me in ways not like the early church. I don't claim to speak foreign languages. If you saw my grades in Greek, you'd know that I don't have the gift of foreign tongues, at least not Greek, nor to lay hands on and heal. But if you look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in the first century, there was more than just these gifts. And one of my favorites is in the early part of Acts, where the church is persecuted and the believers pray that they might be able to speak the word of God more boldly. And we find in the very next few verses that they are persecuted again and they're filled with the Spirit and speak the word more boldly. And so I do see in my walk with God what I perceive to be the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity influencing my life and guiding my life and giving me courage to walk the way God wants me to walk, in addition to ingesting and taking in the Scriptures. That's how I'm going to approach Romans 8, and you're more than welcome to correct and to encourage or to say, you know, if that's true, then what if? I mean, I love Jim going, here's how I approach it, but there's a glitch. And I'm not going to say that my approach is glitch-free. So feel free to point out the glitches. Feel free for us to discuss those. I just want you to know how I'm approaching that, since as the teacher, I've got to pick a spot and run with it. And I don't know, I'm not well enough versed like Ben and Bill to be able to speak to both sides of it and do so intelligently. So with that in mind, let's take the few minutes we have and let's press a little further into 8. Beginning in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, the way I'm looking at that is there are two different counselors trying to counsel me on which way they think I should go. I've got the devil on one shoulder saying, why don't you do the devil's bidding? And I've got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside saying, why don't you do the Spirit's bidding? And it's my job to decide who I'm going to listen to. Now, I think there's a distinct advantage between having one on my shoulder whispering in my ear and one inside speaking to my spirit. And don't ask me to explain exactly how that works, because I couldn't if I've tried. But I find that interesting. And the idea is, if you've ever done any counseling, if you've ever been to a counselor, you know that the counselor can lay out for you or help you explore areas in your life where there's strengths and areas where there's lives where there's maybe some growth areas. But it's your call as to whether or not you work on those growth areas, right? A counselor can't fix it for you. A counselor can't change your life for you. They can help you see where change might need to take place, but they can't make that change for you. And one of the things that I find in the lay counseling, in the pastoral counseling that I've done, is the proverbial spouse who comes in for advice on how to fix the mate. I'm here because my mate is not what my mate should be, ought to be, and how I define what my mate needs to be, and so I need you to give me some tools to fix that. Now, what would you suggest a good counselor tell that person? Yeah, you can only change yourself. So, well, if your mate's here, I'll be happy to talk with your mate and we can work on that. But since you're here, let's work on you. I think the way I perceive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the council, as Jesus describes him, in the Holy Spirit, is that there's that counselor saying, here's the right path. Now, I've got to decide, am I going to take that or not? And so here's the idea in chapter 8, verse 5. I can either live according to the flesh and listen to this devil on my shoulder, and that way the devil keeps my mind set on what the flesh desires. That's easy. Or I can live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit counsel inside to my spirit, and have my mind set on what the Spirit desires. I get to choose who is going to be governing my mind. And that's why there's this idea of choosing what's going to be in controlling. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit doesn't take over our mind. We're to set our minds, verse 7. Either set our minds on verse 6, what the Spirit desires, and then so have peace with God, or set our minds on what the devil desires, the flesh desires, and be enemies of God. Those are our two choices. And it looks to me like Paul's setting up this scenario where you get to make the choice. Now, you can be the guy in chapter 7 who is trying to be what God wants him to be without the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, or you can be the guy who receives the Holy Spirit. But even then, you got to make a choice on where you're going to focus, what are you going to dwell on, who are you going to listen to, which counsel are you going to listen to, which counsel are you going to pay attention to. And the call is to set your mind on what God desires. And that means in verse 9, life. And I think what he's talking about there is eternal life. I think he's talking about life in this world, a life that has expectation of a life to come, and the ultimate gift when we can become, when we leave this world to become saved. John 14:23, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I think in a very real sense, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the third person as an indwelling, is a manifestation of the Father and the Son coming to make their home with us. In verse 10, it says, Romans 8:10 says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So there's a sense in which just as you and I are seated at the right hand of God the Father right now with Christ, there's a sense of the already and the not yet, and there's a sense of if you have one, you have all. And that's how I read that. Through faith in Christ, believers receive righteousness. You see that in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 22. Righteousness means a right relationship with God, and it saves believers from death. But it doesn't keep us from experiencing physical death. But through the Holy Spirit, even the believer's body be raised in a new and glorified form on the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. All right, we have time for one quick, I agree with everything you just said, or... And then we'll hear the bell ring. Does the bell ring at 15 and 20 or at 10 and 15? 10 and 15? All right, so we're coming up on it. So here and then over here. And the damage it might do to your witness to God and being a follower of God. Or is your action, are your actions glorifying God? Yeah. Yeah. Right. And honestly, I think we can agree, you know, Scripture says that God's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. And so if that's His desire, and Scripture says it is, then I think I might be naive to think that God's not going to try to exert influence on unbelievers to try to move them closer to Him and His will, which would be, you know, the angel. And James, you have something? Yes.
God wants to live in us, but He will only live in a holy place. And the extent to which He will live in us is the extent to which we will walk in the Spirit and keep ourselves holy.
Don't be filled with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Ephesians 5:18. Excellent point. Thank you, guys. Thank you very much.